Thankful for the truth of that song, for sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Last week we looked at the first part of the chapter as we looked at the end times and completed that second section where Paul admonishes them, wherefore comfort one another, yourselves, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Paul then picks up a section today that I've simply entitled this part of the message, How Do We Treat Each Other? How do we treat each other? Let's look at verse 12 of chapter 5. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Paul is wrapping up the book here in just a little bit. He's going to give us some real short statements, some things almost that it's like, let me just give these short things to pelt you with, if you will, at the very end of the book. And that's where he goes into rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, and so forth. But before he does that, he tells us how we are to treat each other. I read a quote that's a powerful one. It says, judge a person not by how he treats you, but how he treats others. How he treats you reflects what he wants you to think of him. How he treats others truly reflects who he is. How do we treat each other? How do we go about life interacting with each other? Not only here, which I think Paul is primarily addressing, but even as we think about those without. Now, this is a message in which it's a little difficult to preach, and I'm going to tell you why. Because it also deals in this passage how you are to treat me. And that always, to me, seems a little self-serving when I preach through a passage that talks about that. You say, well, then why are you preaching it then? Well, God has commanded me to preach all the counsel of God, and it is in the Word of God, so therefore I'm going to preach it. But let me say this. I'm grateful to be able to preach a message like this, knowing that you folks largely do what this text already says. And that's a real blessing as we work through this. So I want us to see this morning from this text of Scripture this. We must treat each other biblically because of who we are in Christ, not because someone deserves it. We treat each other not because they deserve to be treated that way per se, but because of who they are in Christ and what a difference that makes in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. Help us to present the truth of your word and just its truth. No opinions or whatever. And help us to listen attentively as we do so. And we thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen. First off, I want us to talk a little bit about the treatment of the pastor. And I want to deal with two things. I want to deal with my part first, and then later I'll get to your part, how that's supposed to take place. Because Paul does give us some, if you will, some job descriptions of the pastor here. So what are some of my part that God wants to do? Well, let's look at some words here that give us some indications. He says in verses 12 and 13, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Well, Paul gives some things that the pastor himself is supposed to do. First off, he uses the word labor here. And this word carries the idea of to grow weary, to be tired, to be exhausted, specifically from the toils and burdens and grief that may come as a result of the ministry. To labor with wearisome effort, to toil. So part of my responsibility to you is to labor among you. I am completely redoing my office right now, but before we started redoing that, if you were to come and look on my wall between the bookshelves, you will find a portion of a verse that says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That is what's supposed to happen from a pastor who dearly loves his people. And then Paul says, they're to labor, who labor among you, but he also gives the idea for the work's sake. In other words, for that which he does, that which one undertakes to do. He also carries the idea here, but we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the word, in the Lord. This word over means a place of position, if you will, a superintendent to preside over. It can carry the idea of a protector or a guardian to care for, to give attention to. And God is clearly telling us here that as a pastor, one of my responsibilities is to care for or to attend to or to be your protector in the spiritual sense, if you will. He also says here the word admonish. He says, who admonish you. And again, this word carries the idea of to warn or to exhort, to come alongside. One author says this word used here refers to warning someone about the disastrous consequences of his or her actions. In other words, sometimes what the job is to come alongside and say, you're wrong, and this is why you're wrong, and this is the results of you being wrong. Those are always fun conversations. And it's interesting because people usually say to me, I know you don't mind those conversations, but I would mind them. And I'm like, what gave you the idea that I don't mind those conversations? Like, I don't like them either. Well, why did you do them then? Well, because that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what God has told me to do, and I certainly don't want to be disobedient to Him. Paul reminded the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15 and following, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortuitus and Achaicus, and for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. And we could go to other passages of Scripture where Paul says, look, these men that have poured themselves out into the ministry, you're to honor them in the process. So, what are some principles that we can learn here? And if you will, this is at least part of what God has commanded me to do. Number one, I am to expend toil and effort in bearing your burdens and your grief. It's one of the jobs that God has asked me to do. Some have said to me over the last week and a half or so, these have been tough days. They have been. But part of the reason is because I, as your pastor, am supposed to help bear that grief with you. I don't ever want you to come to me and say, Pastor, I'm sorry to have to burden you with something. That's like saying to me, Pastor, I'm sorry you have to do your job. It's part of what I'm supposed to do. It's what God has commanded me to do. Number two, I am to be occupied with the work of the ministry. By the way, I'm privileged to be the pastor of a church that takes good care of us so that I don't have to worry about those other things out there, but I can be occupied with the work of the ministry. Number three, I am to give aid and care and attention to the needs of the flock. What do they need at this time and why and what's to happen with them and how I'm to care for them in the process. Number four, I am to preside over, or if you will, superintend the work of Emmanuel Baptist Church. In the areas that God has given us here, that's part of my responsibility. Some have said, the pastor's not a CEO. Well, the pastor is not just a CEO, but he is to care for the work. He is to carry out the work of the church, which happens to be some CEO type of things at times. Financial decisions and those things. It's one of the reasons why this Saturday we'll meet with our deacons and staff and we'll hammer out a budget that you will approve so that we can carry on the work of the ministry. Number five, I am to warn and exhort you. I am to at times caution and advise and counsel you against something. I am to reprove and, if you will, scold, especially in a mild and good-willed manner. I'm to urge you to a duty or to remind you of duties that you've forgotten. That's part of the responsibility of a pastor. And can I say to you that when those things happen, realize that it's not always fun for me either. But when those things happen, that should tell you that I'm being obedient to what God has told me to do in the process. Okay, what's your part then? As we think about the treatment of the pastor, what's your part? Well, let's look at some words that he uses in the text as well for you. He says here, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." The word "know" here means to regard, to cherish, if you will, or to pay attention to. In other words, you're to be responsible to pay attention to the fact that the person that's pastoring you has these responsibilities. He then down later says to esteem them in verse 13, very highly in love for their work's sake. The word "esteem" means to account or to think about. It carries the idea to deem, if you will. And he says very highly, beyond measure. As earnestly as possible is the idea there. And then fourth, he says at the end of verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. To cultivate or to keep peace or harmony. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and the guy in his early ministry was the pastor of Harmony Baptist Church. And he said, no church was more unaptly named than Harmony Baptist Church. He talked about some of the difficulties within that church. The fact is, one of your responsibilities is to be at peace among yourselves. And that's important for us. So, what are some principles then that you are to have? So, let me give you a number of these as well. Number one, you are to pay attention to the fact that the pastor does these things. In other words, God says, recognize that this is part of his responsibilities. Number two, you are to think about his labor and toil among you. That's something that you're supposed to be conscious of all the time. Number three, you're to love beyond measure. And I'm very, very grateful that you folks demonstrate that to us on a day-by-day basis. Number four, you are to be at peace with each other. Because that makes, if you will, my job easier. Now, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to get this part. You are to do these things not because of a man, but because of the work. Paul makes it very clear here. He says, look at verse 13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This is not about personality. This is not about a person himself. In other words, God is not telling you to honor me per se. He's saying that that's to be done for the work's sake because of the position that God has asked me to be in. And what is that position? Well, not only what Paul describes here, but the Bible tells us very clearly that I am just an under-shepherd. I just get to serve underneath him. And so this is not about a personality. I was listening to a message on one of my drives this week, and the person was dealing with what would be perceived as bigwig preachers. And he said, recently I heard a guy say, I'm not God, but I'm as close as you're going to come to him, so listen to me. Can I say to you, that is so far from the biblical model of what a pastor is supposed to be. I'm thankful for texts like this. It helps us, if you will, keep us in line. It helps keep me in line. I need it from time to time, too, to say, hey, is this what you're actually doing? Is this how you're actually flowing out here? Now, this is not the only thing. We have other passages of Scripture where God tells us to do certain things, but this is a pretty good model for us to follow as we work week to week. But then Paul gives us how do we're to treat each other. He's already touched on this, be at peace among yourselves. But he specifically now try to transition. So he uses the word now. He says, now, we exhort you, brethren. Okay, let's then turn our attention to how we're going to interact with each other. And he gives us a series of statements here, and I want us to work through these. By the way, these are imperatives that Paul's given. These are commands that Paul tells us. And he says here, first off, warn them that are unruly. So the first thing Paul is saying, I want you to warn those who are rank breakers. That's the idea. These are disorderly people. The word, again, warn means to admonish or to exhort, to say to them, hey, you're out of line here, if you will. And that's literally what Paul is saying. This unruly is a disorder or an out of ranks. If a soldier was out of ranks, they would call him this. It's to be irregular, if you will, to be immoderate in their pleasures. So Paul is using a term that would be a military term, but relating it very much to the spiritual. Another author said it this way, to deviate from the prescribed order of rules. This was used in Greek society for those who did not show up for work, for instance. They were unruly. They needed to be rebuked because of that, okay? So Paul tells us here that we are to warn, we're to admonish, we're to exhort those who are out of rank, who are not lined up with what God's word tells us we're supposed to do. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Titus 1 and verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Again, this is not one of those fun passages where you come and go, yes, I cannot wait to do this today. I said in the Sunday school class this morning, how many of us wake up going, ooh, I hope someone points their finger in my face and says, you need to be corrected. Most of us don't want that. We don't wake up thinking about that. But the fact is, part of what we do for each other is sometimes we warn. Sometimes we come alongside and say, what you're choosing to do is wrong. And you're like, well, man, somebody might get mad at me. No, somebody will get mad at you eventually. People aren't going to like it. Not everybody's going to respond with, why, thank you very much. Some people are just going to be, you have no right to tell me that, and da-da-da-da, and all this kind of stuff. Okay. But it doesn't change the fact that God says, hey, this is how we're supposed to interact with each other. Now, the fact is, would you like to go down life and realize you had this glaring error in your life and everybody knew it, but nobody pointed it out to you? Wouldn't you like to be correct? Which means we need correcting, right, in the process. Sure. Are we willing to warn those who need it? Now, I want you to listen to me really closely. It would be a shame in a church family for someone to hear of someone's falling into sin or making a choice and you to say, I knew it. I knew it. I could tell by looking at them. I knew that there was something wrong. Okay, if you knew something was wrong, did you say anything? Well, of course not. It would be none of my business. Then you were disobedient to this text of Scripture. Hello? I'm not making this up. This is a command. God tells us to do this. And you're like, oh, man. Well, am I just, you know, after the service, everybody's supposed to walk up to each other and start pointing out faults. That's not what I'm saying necessarily, but can I tell you that if we as brothers and sisters in Christ don't help each other, who's going to help us? But he says, number two, notice what he says here, comfort the feeble-minded. These are those who are faint-hearted. The word comfort means to speak to or to address, to by way of admonition, if you will, or incentive, to come alongside them and say, hey, brother, I know you're struggling in this area, but could I help you in that? It means to calm or console, to encourage. It may be that we come up along someone and say, it's going to be okay. It's okay. God's in control. He's got this. I know right now it doesn't seem like it, but let me share with you these passages of Scripture. That may be what it is. It may be saying to a boy or girl or a teenager, hey, look, I know you're struggling with your devotions, but if you do these for the next 5 weeks or next 6 weeks, then this will be the reward. That's part of this in this text. This word feeble-minded simply means the faint-hearted. Those who feel inadequate, sad, fearful, or timid. Can I ask you how many of you have ever been there? The truth is, every one of us at some point has been in this position. Every one of us. And boy, what a blessing it'd be for somebody to walk up and say, hey, I know right now you're struggling with X, but I want you to know I am praying for you. Now, whatever I can do to help you, please let me know. Can I send you a verse a day? Can I do whatever it might be? Again, we as a church family are supposed to do that. Are we willing to walk beside those who are about to faint? Again, it would be wrong for us to look at someone who's just passed out in an aisle somewhere or in their Christian life and say, well, they just didn't have much fortitude to begin with. Why couldn't I come alongside of them? Put my arm around them and say, hey, can I help you with something? Is there something that you're struggling with? Is there something going on in your life that you just need that helping hand? That's what we're supposed to do. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. This would be a firm holding, if you will, for the feeble. The idea is support, to hold them up, or in some ways to hold them back. In another sense, it's to withstand or help them to endure. It's to keep oneself directly opposite to another, to hold them firmly, to cleave to them. The idea is that I'm not going to let them fall. I'm going to pour everything I can into helping them hold up. That's the idea of the text. And it's the weak, the infirmed, the feeble. Maybe they're just in an incredible difficult time where they need some extra strength. And the truth is, they don't have it themselves. And we can all say, well, they should. Amen. They just need to be in God's Word and they just get... Yeah, no, Wait a minute. Again, have we not all been there? Where something came crashing over us that we were not expecting, and we felt like our knees were going to buckle underneath us, and about that time, someone put their arm around us, and our knees didn't buckle, and oh man, how we're thankful for that. A secular illustration, those of you that like NBA basketball when it was actually basketball, most of you will probably, if you watched the game or heard about the game, will never forget June 11th, 1997. Michael Jordan was in that game, and he had what's commonly now called as the flu game. He had been unbelievably weak with the flu. And if you've ever had the flu, you know what that's like. If you watched the game, one of the things that blew you away was as he played that game, when the whistle would blow and any timeout whatsoever, he would collapse into one of his teammates' arms. They would almost carry him to the bench, sitting down, try to get nutrients in him. He literally would sit almost passed out on the bench. When it was time to go back into the game, then he mustered up some kind of strength to get back in the game. He only scored 38 points that day. But if you watch the game, and I did watch it, and I've watched some highlights of it since, what his teammates did for him as he was about to collapse on the court, as he was given everything he could to play, what honestly is ill-consequential, right? It's like nothing in the big picture of things. But what his teammates were doing was, just as he was about to collapse on the court, put their arms around him, pulled him over to the side. By the way, they didn't argue about whether or not they'd get the flu or not. They didn't argue about whether he was sweaty or nasty or whatever. He was a teammate that they were helping. That's a perfect picture of what God is saying in this text, that we as Christians are to do for one another. Are we holding firmly those who are weak? Then Paul says, be patient toward all men. Be patient. The word patience means to be of a long spirit. To be of a long spirit. To not lose heart. To bravely endure misfortunes and troubles. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. To be mild and slow in avenging. To be plenteous in mercy and truth. That's a handful right there. Okay, let's look back at the text. To whom are we to be patient? To those who are patient with us? To those whom we like. To those whom fit our personality profile. To those who match everything just like us. It's not what God says, does it? He says, be patient toward all men. Oh, wait a minute. Does all men mean that jerk in the line in front of me at the grocery store? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Do you like the word all meaning all when it's referring to salvation? I do. We can't have it both ways, can we? All means all. I'm to be patient toward all men. You know, I've often wondered, and this has happened to us on a number of occasions, where someone is, maybe the waitress coming to the table is impatient, or you can tell this is not going to be a good service day, right, or whatever. A number of times I've just said to this person, hey, looks like you're having a rough day. Are you okay? You don't know the half of it. You know, it's like, oh, okay, you know. Is there something I can pray with you about? Multiple times we've had people break down in tears. I remember one, I think the Brubakers might have been with us. I remember one where she said, are you serious? And I said, yes, what? She's like, just a few days ago I buried my baby. Her baby. I'm like, no wonder she's got something else on her mind than my drink. Right? Be patient toward all men. Because I'm sure your impatience will help the gospel go forward. Right? Can I tell you something? I like things to go my way, and I like them to go my way quickly. That's who I am. Almost every morning for years I have prayed, Lord, please help me to be patient. I desperately need that. Psalms 86 and verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Romans 2 and verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Are we quick to get at people? I'm going to get them for that. Patient toward all men. And then he says, next, forgive for evil. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. The word render here means to account, to give back or to restore, if you will. Like, yes, to requite, to recompense to them. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, when he says, don't render evil for evil, I want us to remind ourselves of the beginning of the book. How did they come to the gospel? In much affliction, in difficulty. These people were presently under persecution because of their stand for the gospel. They were living in a society that was unbelievably hostile to them because of who they were in Christ. It is in that context that Paul says, don't render evil for evil. Can you imagine how radical this must have sounded to these Thessalonian believers? You mean to tell me when this guy does me wrong in this area and in this area and in this area and in this area that I can't get him back? Yeah. How quick are we to forgive others? Paul tells the church at Ephesus that we forgive even as God forgave us for Christ's sake, not for their sake. Forgiveness is not about my relationship with the individual. It's about my relationship with God. How do I view this forgiveness aspect? In while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how I'm to forgive. And then lastly, Paul says to follow good. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. The word follow here means to seek eagerly or earnestly. In other words, I am to go after, if you will. I'm to earnestly endeavor to do good to people. To be pleasant, to be agreeable, to be joyful, to be happy, to be excellent, to be distinguished, to be honorable. The word encompasses all of those things. And Paul says, not just among yourselves, though you're supposed to do it among yourselves, but even towards those that are without, to all men, those outside the church, Paul said, this is how I want you to treat them. 3 John verse 11 says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Are we happy and agreeable as our primary disposition? This is what Paul is commanding us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but this was not an easy message to deliver. My wife and I were praying together over the last few days, and she said, you said that this was a hard message to preach. Why? And I said, well, it's one of those messages that everybody don't walk out and go, wow, I'm so encouraged after this. A lot of these are kind of in our face, aren't they? They're opposite to what our world tells us to do. That's why I believe that part of the reason that people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, this is the kind of love he's talking about. Because this is radical from the world. They're going to look at you and go, are you serious? This is the way I'm supposed to live before people? Yes, it is. On December 13th, 2011, Marine Lance Corporal Christian Brown was leading his squad on a foot patrol in Afghanistan's Helmand province when he stepped on an explosive device that blew off both his legs, one above the knee, the other below his hip. He also lost part of a right index finger. During his convalescence, which was massive, as you can imagine, he did live, but in massive convalescence and surgery after surgery after surgery, while boarding a flight on a Delta Airlines, he was treated with such disrespect and such disdain that the people on the plane almost revolted. You want to read the story. It's a pretty shocking story about how he was treated on this plane. The fact that they loaded him last and not first, which was ridiculous in the whole process because usually those with assistants need to be loaded first. Multiple men in first class offered him their seats, knowing that he was a combat wounded veteran, and the flight crew refused to let him do it. To say that Delta was scorched for this in the public media was an understatement. Matter of fact, the first time you read the story, it's really easy to be outraged over it. Like, how in the world could you do something to someone who gave so much up for our country? The passengers on board were outraged, and of course, they all began an immediate campaign. Delta eventually did deal with the situation, which I'm grateful for. What was interesting, what brought most of people to a point of absolute incensed rage, and that was the word the article described for them, was the fact that the combat wounded veteran wept as he was being treated this way. We may be upset by this story. I was when I read it. Do we have people around us here at EBC who are just as hurting, and we pay little attention to them? Are we, in a sense, disrespectful for them because we're not sensing that they are one of these people in this text? Are we more concerned for our rights than our service to others? Can I tell you, the Bible does not trump, if you will, our rights being the most important thing. It does, however, tell us that serving others is the most important thing. I might be trampled on. You might be. I might be taken advantage of. You might be. You might just be a little more like your Lord in the process, because that's exactly what he was. But man, what an example he left us. How do we treat people? Paul gives us some very clear admonitions from Scripture. Father, thank you for your word, how we need it. Lord, I need the admonitions about how to treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need the admonition of how I'm to pastor your dear people and remember that sometimes in the midst of the grief and the toil, or amidst the hard labor, or the midst of whatever it may be, that this is what you've tasked me to do, and I'm so privileged to do it. Thank you for a loving church family. Thank you, Lord, that so many of our people do recognize these things and are obedient to this text. Thank you for the reminder that we needed this morning, all of us. May we be sensitive to your Spirit as you work, and we'll thank you for it. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, this morning, I don't want to be generic in the invitation, but there were a number of things that God would have challenged us from this text. My guess is that just about all of us could look at one of those things at least and say, "Boy, I sure could improve in that area." Well, would you tell God that then? As we quietly stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and they're going to begin to play, would you just deal with God? Maybe just right seated in your seat, you need to say, "God, this area I needed to be corrected," or "that area." Or maybe you need to come. Say, "Lord, help me to be more patient towards people," or help me to understand my responsibility before God with my pastor, or how I'm to treat these other people. Have I supported the weak? Have I comforted the feeble-minded? Let them play one more time through as God's working.